We're in Genesis chapter 27, beginning at verse 41 this morning, and I'll be reading down to chapter 28, verse 9. So Genesis 27, 41 through Genesis 28, verse 9. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessings with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house in Bethuel of your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. When Isaac lifted his hands from Esau's head, Esau realized that the blessing that he just received wasn't really a blessing at all. It was more of a curse. His devious brother had stolen what he was certain was his blessing. So Esau comforted himself with his plan to murder Jacob after their dad Isaac finally died. Esau wasn't, though, the kind of guy to keep his thoughts private. And his mother Rebekah was very observant, and she didn't doubt Esau's homicidal intent. Satan, as we know, was always searching for a way to destroy the promised seed. So it's no surprise that Esau comforts himself with the thought of killing his brother. Now Satan is using Esau. So Rebekah commands Jacob to flee to Mesopotamia to her brother's house until Esau's temper cooled. And fortunately, Esau's explosive anger never really lasted long. He just wasn't that kind of guy to give attention to too much of anything besides hunting or women. Now, you might be tempted to see this family through the lens of our fleshly relative morality and think to yourself, man, these are some seriously messed up people. But I hope to show us this morning how the Isaac family is really nothing more than just an ordinary slice of life in our fallen world. They're just regular folks, simultaneously saints and sinners, excepting, I think, Esau, who doesn't exhibit any faith at all. We've already seen enough of this family's drama to wonder how they can be the ones in whom God was at work and through whom the blessing of Messiah would come to all people. They, like you and I, most of the time, rely on their own human wisdom to accomplish their own desired outcomes. And like you and I, they're certain they know what's best rather than being clueless and certain that only God knows what's best. Now, we watched Isaac's willful, deliberate determination to thwart God's plan by attempting to name his favorite son Esau the promised seed. And we've seen Rebekah scheming to the point of planning an elaborate hoax to secure the patriarchal blessing for her favorite boy Jacob. Esau is sensuous and secular. Jacob is shifty and a cheat. But now in this sequel to the episode of the stolen blessing we looked at last week, the plot just sickens. In Genesis 27:38, we saw Esau appear repentant. He's weeping. He's begging his father. He seems as if his heart would break. But then just a few verses down, he's plotting Cain's sin of fratricide. So his apparent repentance is merely worldly sorrow. Luther wrote, he is angry not only with his brother, but also with his parents and with God himself, whose blessing it is and from whom alone it was also to be expected. So he will kill his brother with the bow or the sword and both his parents with mourning and grief. So he plots to bide his time until daddy's been gathered to his people. And his comfort comes from fantasizing about how he's going to kill his twin brother. Rebekah is unchanged from last week's portion of this story. She learned nothing from her previous scheming. She quickly determines to send Jacob out of camp and put him on the road to her brother Laban's house. She says, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day? So she plans to retrieve Jacob just as soon as Esau's rage cools. But she needs a way to convince Isaac to let Jacob leave, and she quickly finds one. Scheming Rebekah brings up to Isaac the bitter fact of Esau's pagan marriages to remind him how miserable these two shrews had made life for them. Verse 46, then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of these Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Now, of course, she's complaining about herself, but she's actually bringing to mind to Isaac how much he despises his daughters-in-law as well. The suggestion that Jacob would add to their misery by taking a Canaanite wife was so unnerving to Isaac that he instantly grasps the alternative, just as Rebekah knew that he would. Isaac believes he's made his own decision, just like Rebekah planned that he would. And again, she achieves the right goal in the wrong way. Did Rebekah grasp the theology behind her plan? Did she know the promised seed could only come through the blessed line of Shem? She must have learned that at the point when the servant of Abraham went to fetch a bride and explained why he was there in the land of Mesopotamia looking for a bride from the blessed line of Shem. But that was decades ago. So if she remembered that fact, it wasn't her first motivation, but it was certainly God's plan for Jacob and for the precious line of the promised seed. Jacob has become the pawn, hated by his brother, manipulated by his mother, but the ensuing 20 years are going to ensure that he becomes a man of God and the prince of his nation that will always bear his new name, Israel. Isaac is the only person in this scene who seems to have been granted any repentance and become reunited with his covenant God. Earlier, we saw him utterly committed to rebelling against God's plainly revealed will. But he'd been put through his own personal earthquake when he realized how useless it is to plot against the sovereign God. Then he stamped his unknowing blessing of fake Esau with his regained faith by saying in chapter 27, verse 34, yes, and he shall be blessed. Jacob obtained Isaac's first blessing through lying and trickery, but now Isaac willingly blesses his chosen son using the stronger terms of the Abrahamic covenant. Isaac is back on board with God's plan of producing a lineage for the promised seed to come. First, he prohibitively commands Jacob to take no wives outside the blessed line of Shem, as his brother had done. Then he specifically commands Jacob to only take a wife from Laban's family. And finally, Isaac blesses Jacob with the invocation of the Abrahamic covenant. He says, verse 3 of chapter 28, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Now, Isaac demonstrates a willing reversal of his pro-Esau attitude, and now recognizing Jacob as the true heir of the Abrahamic covenant, he gives him the Abrahamic blessing. In fact, the opening invocation of the blessing, God Almighty, El Shaddai, may God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless you, bears the divine name that was first introduced back in chapter 17, verse 1, when the covenant of circumcision was given to Abraham. So Isaac's blessing fully recognized Jacob as the third patriarch of the line of the promised seed. One scholar writes, it shows that Isaac had come to value the covenant of salvation and was at last acknowledging the sovereignty of God in the manner in which it was unfolded. This is just a regular family full of sinners, some of whom are saved by the electing grace of God's free will. And the most important thing we learn from this little scene in the life of the family Isaac is that the will of God, not the will of man, is always and ultimately established. God uses man's will, both our spiritual and our sinful wills, as a secondary cause for establishing his sovereign free will. He doesn't make you do stuff. He allows you to make your own rotten choices, or with the aid of the Spirit, your own choices for good. But all of that falls within his sovereign will, and he accomplishes everything, absolutely everything, that he intends to do. And if that's your only takeaway this morning, that's a takeaway to have right there. He wins. You don't. You only win through him. That's the way it goes. In the process of this little slice of ordinary family life, God also took Isaac's rebellious heart and shook it to the core and gave him a huge reality check on just who's in charge of life, the universe, and everything. The will of God is like an anvil, and it's there for us to be conformed to, just as a bar of metal can be bent on an anvil and be beaten into something useful. But if we don't want to be conformed to the wise and holy counsel of God, then it can be like a piece of wood being beaten against the anvil. It's the wood, us, and not the anvil that's going to be broken. So we see these two diverging paths in this little family scene. Moses paints for us this metal versus wood analogy. Last week, we saw Isaac and Esau as the secret partners in a revolution against God's free will. And like superheated metal, Isaac has changed in the span of a few verses. God has changed him because only God can change hearts. Isaac again comes to see Yahweh as El Shaddai, the guy you can't beat, the guy you can't sneak around on, the guy you can't secretly plan against. This is one of God's great names, El Shaddai. God originally revealed this name to Abraham when Abraham was 99 years old, and God was promising him a son to be born when both he and Sarah were long past the age of childbearing. The will of this God is always done. Isaac had learned from his failed attempt to bestow the blessing on Esau. He gets that now. So now he commends the blessing of this same all-powerful God, El Shaddai, on his departing son, Jacob. So if Isaac was the superheated, bendable metal in this story, Esau is the intransigent wood. He too had been defying God. But God never granted him a heart of repentance and submission. And so far as we know, God never granted him saving trust into the promised seed. Instead, He became Satan's tool in the devil's war against the promised seed, vowing to kill his brother. His only comfort in life and death was revenge. He learned nothing from his pagan wives' strife with his parents. He was observant enough to know something needed to be done about this. Says Moses gives us this parenthetical statement beginning in chapter 28, verse 6. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, that's an understatement. I love the way Moses writes. Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the son of Nebaiot. So Esau heard of Isaac's command to Jacob, but he was utterly deaf to the spiritual significance of it. He rejected the promise of the seed and embraced this natural man-centered religion that's the default mode of all unsaved humans everywhere, and it's always our fallback mode if you know Jesus. Rather than undertake the 500-mile journey to Mesopotamia to find a woman in the blessed line of Shem, he travels maybe 20, 50 miles tops to find Uncle Ishmael. Esau went out to marry a cousin like Jacob would do. Well, I'm supposed to marry a cousin. I'm supposed to marry in the line of Abraham. Let's see, I don't need to go all the way to Mesopotamia. That's a year-long trip. I don't want to do that. I know what I'll do. I'll just go to good old Uncle Ishmael and I'll take one of his daughters. I will marry a cousin too. Mommy and daddy will be so happy. Maybe the old man will finally give me some kind of blessing. But Esau has just become a three-time loser in the great double elimination tournament of life. Esau, faced with his embarrassing sins of marrying two pagan women and being caught out in a scheme to murder his brother, does just what Adam and Eve did when they were caught in their first sin. He reacts by trying to cover it over with human works. Adam and Eve chose dead, itchy, scratchy fig leaves. Esau chose to marry a cousin in Abraham's line. Just not the right side of Abraham's line. Both are human works that cannot solve a spiritual problem. Just like all religious judgments of the natural man, this was superficial and ill-advised effort, devoid of the righteousness that only the promised seed can earn and offer to his people. This is works without Jesus. That's what's going on. To put it in New Testament terms. No human effort can save or atone for sin. Righteousness with God only comes in and through helpless trust into the person and work of the perfectly lived life and sacrificial death of the risen and ascended promised seed, the Lord Jesus. It was so for Adam and Eve, and it could have been so for Esau. Had he but repented and turned in hopelessness to the covenant God of Abraham and God's promises to his family. But Esau is content with his easy, superficial efforts. There's a cousin 20 miles away. I'll just go get me one of those to add to my harem. Mommy and daddy will be so happy. He's confident in his own wisdom, which is no wisdom at all, by the way. He would rather hunt for his own solutions than repent and accept the only true solution to separation from God, which is the promised seed coming to crush the head of the dragon serpent. There's only one wisdom, and it isn't ours. There is only one wisdom. And when we fall back to being certain that we can fix our problem, whatever your problem is right now, whatever your irritation, whoever you're not getting along with, whatever trial or trouble you have, there's only one wisdom, and it isn't yours. It isn't your shrink's. It isn't your doctor's, although doctors have wisdoms, not your doctor's wisdom. It's one wisdom. And I want to distinguish, before I go further, between common goodness, the wisdom, the skill that God gives to all human beings everywhere, and his special grace, that saving knowledge, that wisdom that he confers on his people. And there's only one source of that wisdom, what Cain and what Esau lacked. It's this. And because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us what? Because of him, but by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. One more conclusion from this scene, from the lives of this regular family, is that sin may taste sweet, but it always, always produces bitter consequences. Proverbs 19:21 teaches, many are the plans of the mind of man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So those who don't learn that this lesson teaches it's God who writes history will labor under the delusion that they have to create their own destiny, that they have to work their own system, they have to take the bull by the horns in order to achieve their own wants in their own ways. Now, we inherited that delusion from our parents, Adam and Eve, that delusion that we're in control and that if we apply our own wisdom, we can fix things. But Adam and Eve and you and I have a blessing, and that is this, that God spends our lives breaking us of that delusion bit by bit, sin by sin, consequence by consequence. There were three results of their deceit that neither Rebecca or Jacob anticipated in their rush to secure Isaac's blessing. First, Rebecca lost Jacob. For so far as we can tell from the account, she never saw her favorite son again. And that's a pathetic note in the narrative. Rebecca is still in charge. She's still trying to stamp her willful designs on history, still convinced of her own wisdom, but she's just lost her favorite son for the rest of her life. She expected Jacob's exile to be just a short while, maybe a year or so. Instead, Jacob was gone from the land for 20 years. Rebekah died during his absence, so we read in Genesis 35. And Rebekah isn't mentioned again in the book, except in one passage that tells us that she, along with the other patriarchs and their wives, was buried in the cave at Machpelah. That's chapter 49. So if Rebekah thought about how her scheming was a sin, she likely reckoned she'd pay for it in some small way down the line. And that's always a lie from the pit of hell. But the consequences of sin are always much greater than we imagined them to be at the point where we comfort ourselves with the delusions of being in charge of our lives. The thing Rebecca feared most happened. She was afraid to lose both her sons, but she did. Jacob left, never to be seen again, and Esau went off to live in the hill country of Seir, or Edom. Only by losing our inwardly curved ideas of life do we find true life, so that even the consequences of your sins become the tools for the hot metal on the anvil being conformed to the image of Christ. Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink, said Jesus, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The second consequence of these sins of these regular folks is that Jacob, the deceiver of his father, is even more cruelly deceived. That happens at least twice. First, when he comes to his uncle Laban's household, he contracted to work 7 years in return for Rachel's hand in marriage. But Laban substituted his other daughter, Leah, and forced Jacob to labor an additional 7 years to receive Rachel. And then his next, and his most heartbreaking deception happened at the hands of his own sons. When they told him that his favorite son, Joseph, had been killed by wild animals when they'd instead sold Joseph into slavery. Deception and favoritism were ingrained into the sin patterns of these regular folks, and they carried over for generations. So don't deceive yourselves. You reap what you sow. And that's good news when you consider that God uses that to make you look a little more like Jesus. Being a believer never exempts you from the consequences of your sins. In fact, as we're seeing in the lives of this ordinary, regular family, the consequences contribute to our growth in Christ. So Paul wrote to the Romans, "He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." The final result of the mother and son scheming was that Jacob went from the luxury of wealth and influence to abject servitude as his scheming and greedy uncle suck him in for a long stay, a long slavery. Isaac was the heir of all Abraham's great wealth and all the wealth his father had amassed on top of it. Jacob went from being a spoiled rich kid with hundreds of servants to fulfill every wish to being a fugitive on the run alone in the wilderness. In our text for next week, Moses makes no mention of Jacob leaving with a train of camels. Unlike the wedding party that came to Laban's house to purchase Rebekah's hand for Isaac, Jacob has no gold, he has no precious treasure, he has no faithful servants with him, he has no fighting men to protect him along the trade route. All he has to offer his uncle is his service as a slave. God is going to spend the next 20 years stripping away Jacob's veneer of self-trust. And Jacob will spend that time striving against God. And guess who wins? Not Jacob. What causes regular folks to become better? How do the ordinary, selfish people grow into extraordinary trophies of God's kingdom? The sovereign God must make us die to ourselves and resurrect us into a new life and a new kingdom and true wisdom. And what does that extraordinary new life look like? Paul described it to the church at Philippi. He said this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So you can't experience the peace of resting in the sovereignty of God who plans all things for his glory and your good if you, like Esau, refuse to recognize your need for the seed. So our prayer this morning is, if you're here and you think you're pretty good or you're a nice person or you look good or mommy and daddy like you, you've got the wrong idea and you're looking in the wrong place just like Esau. You must trust in the perfectly lived life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness offered to you, and in his sacrificial blood-shedding death as the payment for your sins. And my prayer is that you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him, whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ the Lord.